Good morning. We are this morning delving into Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 as a second part of our overview of this. I will remind you again, if you wish to examine this passage, The Christian in Complete Armor is the name of a book by William Gurnall, G-U-R-N-A-L-L. I say a book. That's somewhat misnomer, unless I think there is a one-volume version of it, but it's like so, and small print. It's a massive work, and in typical Puritan fashion, he covers probably every aspect of Christian theology and Christian practice under the heading of The Christian in Complete Armor. Another book I would recommend is by Thomas Brooks, one of the lesser-known Puritans. Thomas Brooks has a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And again, in much smaller scope, however, Brooks's intent is to cover all of the ways that Satan tempts us, all of the different tricks he tells us, the baits that he uses, and then what are the appropriate responses on the part of the Christian to each. It's a very granular approach to temptation and the different kinds of temptation. Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If you are a PDF reader, both of them are available online for free in various sources.
Pastor, what was the first one again, the first book?
The Christian in Complete Armor. Armor being spelled the British way, A-R-M-O-U-R, by William Gurnall. And I'm kind of over-pronouncing it, G-U-R-N-A-L-L. Most, if you get them in print, most of them today are two volumes, about like, 2.5 inches each, something like that.
Gurnall is available on Audible, if anybody is interested.
On Audible?
Yes, sir. I put that in the first 5 chapters, so
far. Wow. Puritans don't believe in purgatory, but whoever read that into Audible gets out free. I mean, that's a task. I think you can find the Thomas Brooks in an updated, simplified form. I'm trying to remember. But I have it in print. I bought it back in 1988. So I use it that way as a real book. Print is a little bit small. Both of them are very, very good. I don't know much about Gurnall. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan. He's part of the Great Eviction in 1662. Is that right? Yeah, when Charles II comes back to the throne, restoration of, in England after the Protectorate. He's there in London when London goes through the plague. It's a great story because all of the Anglican ministers, because at that time that's the only official ministers you can have, is the Anglo-Catholic Church of England under Charles II. And all of them leave the city. And Thomas Brooks, who has not legally been allowed to preach, goes into the pulpits and he starts preaching in these churches. And people who are dying of the plague come to hear him preach. A few years after the plague is the Great Fire of London. It's like 2.5 years, if I remember correctly, after the Great Plague. And again, he has this opportunity to preach into empty pulpits, even though technically he's a criminal for doing so. So not much is known of his life, but he has an amazing testimony for that purpose, that reason. All right, let's start then with the most important thing of all, which is reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and we'll be going down through verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you have both revealed, inspired, and preserved this word for us. We have it as a treasure in our hands. We ask your Spirit would now be pleased to work among us, open our minds, and illuminate the word to us. May we profit from it, we ask. Grant to us that we would persevere in our faith and that we would produce fruit as we grow, whether 30 or 60 or 100 fold, but that fruit would come from us in the salvation of our children, of our relatives, in the testimony of the gospel in our life to our co-workers and neighbors. Grant, Father, that we may be faithful servants, that on the last day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray, Father, then that you will keep us from our sins, forgive us of them when we commit them. Grant us indeed a reminder that our sins are covered by Jesus Christ, that we may have the courage to persevere in that which you have called us to do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We are going to be this morning primarily addressing verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? So, survey time. When I do survey, that means give me answers, right, wrong, weird, strange, or theologically accurate. That makes no difference. Okay. What are some ideas about Satan and demons that you have heard, particularly as relates to their power, their abilities? This isn't hard. Lying, as in they are lying spirits, or they lie to everyone. Yeah. Jesus, when he talks about Satan, John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. So from the very beginning of his rebellion, the first characteristic that Jesus speaks about Satan is he's a liar.
Lots of movies have been made about how scary, frightful
the power
of Satan and demons may be.
Just ask Keanu Reeves or Arnold Schwarzenegger or any of those guys that have been in movies about demons. They're scary. Yeah, frightening. They're not angels of light, are they?
Along with that, there's a large focus on demon possession.
And how does demon possession take place in Hollywood? I mean, other than the fact that Hollywood is already possessed of demons, right, obviously. But, I mean, in the movies or in popular media, how does it happen?
Sometimes they'll, like, enter a person or go in their mouth.
Yeah. What's the person do to get possessed by a demon? Ouija board.
Sell our soul to the devil.
They sign a contract. Sell their soul to the devil. I'm sorry? Yeah, I enter into the wrong place. Go into a house that's a location inhabited by demons, and you're likely to become demon possessed if you're not careful.
In some Christian circles, there's an idea there's like a demon behind every door.
Yeah.
It's the devil.
There's a sort of a spiritist perspective, whereas non-Christian tribes would have the idea that there's a spirit in the tree, there's a spirit in the bird, there's a spirit in, you know, the bear. It kind of gets melded in with Christian ideas. There's a demon in this house, this location. There's a demon who specializes in sickness. In fact, there's a whole hierarchy, and there's a sub. This demon specializes in pneumonia. This one specializes in cancer. This one, you know, depends how far you want to take it. This is the demon of depression. This is the demon of financial distress. This is the demon of boldness. This is the, you know, just thought I'd throw that in, BJ, for you and me. Yeah.
There are several deliverance ministries going around now where praying for those demons, the demon of depression that, you know, this person and stuff. And it's, in some circles, it's a really big, huge thing.
And what church or denomination has the largest, most well-funded deliverance ministry?
Roman Catholicism.
There's an entire branch of Vatican hierarchy where, as a priest, you can specialize, or bishop, you can specialize in exorcism and demonic whatever, restraint.
C.S. Lewis's book,
Screwtape Letters? Yeah. In Paul's day, and we're going to see this here in a little while, Jewish theology is similar to what we run into today from Hollywood. Some Pharisee teachers taught in Jesus' day that you shouldn't go out at night after dinner, because if you run across someone who you think is your friend and you greet them, and in the conversation, your name gets used, but that actually turns out to be a demon in disguise. Now that demon knows your name. And knowing someone's name is to have power over them. Consequently, Jewish exorcists, one of the first things they try to do, and for that matter, that carries over into modern day theology as well, is to ascertain what is the demon's name. When Jesus is with the man who's filled with legion, and he asks that question, it's for the not for the purpose of saying, see, now I know the demon's name. He doesn't get the demon's name. We are legion. His point is, I believe, to show that despite the fact that there are myriad of demons inside this man, he casts them all out with a word, and not by the way the Jewish exorcist thought. The stories of Jesus casting out demons are in part intended to show up the Jewish Pharisees, the Jewish exorcists, who have all of these, okay, you do this, you say this, this is the prayer you say, et cetera, on down the line. And this is how you cast out a demon. Again, not unlike modern concepts. And Jesus, as Lord, comes in, and with a word, boom, they're gone instantly. It's not a process. There's no torture. There's no 5 days of keeping them locked in a room and, you know, showing them holy water and a cross and, you know, whatever. He shows up the entire exorcism business of his day through the power that he has. Let's see. You don't go to, if you go to a funeral, you do not go directly home. Because the spirit of the deceased hovers around the tomb. And if you go directly home, that spirit may follow you and then inhabit your house. The spirit hangs around the tomb for 3 or 4 days in Jewish mythology. Now, not all Jews believe that, but some do. And some have speculated that may be why Jesus waits 4 days to raise Lazarus from the dead. Because the spirit is not hanging around the tomb. Oh, you just put the spirit back in the body. No, in Jewish mythology, the spirit's not hanging around the tomb. All kinds of weird, strange ideas. When we talk here about wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or wickedness in spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, I think it's evident that Paul is saying that we're not wrestling against humanity, but that our real enemy is the unseen realm. Now, the first statement is not to be taken absolutely, but to be taken ultimately. Here's what I mean by that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, he doesn't mean that we never, ever, ever have another human being oppose us as Christians. That would be patently false, because Christ constantly himself has flesh and blood oppose him in his ministry. So does the Apostle Paul. There are certainly enemies of the church and of the gospel who are human. What Paul is saying is that it's not that we don't absolutely ever have any human enemies. It's that ultimately we have to look behind the human enemy to see a spiritual warfare, as it were, taking place in a heavenly or spiritual realm. Okay? All right, so let's kind of cover some of the things we've looked at. Just to review, Ephesians breaks out into two sections. We are in the very end section, chapter 6, 10 through 20. In this second section, let me get my highlighter here going if I can. In the second main section, which is chapters 4 through 6, Paul breaks it out in 5 subsections, if you will. Walk, 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 stand. Okay? The walk is an expression of how you conduct your daily life. How you as a Christian, the old King James word, your conversation, which is not just your speech, but your everything you do, your daily behavior, walk. But then stand is the idea of maintaining your faith in Christ. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Okay, we were over this last time. Notice how Paul uses this word stand 4 times in these 3 verses. Well, 4 verses. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. It's the same verb, slightly different forms. There's some prepositions that are stuck on as performatives, but for the most part, it's the same idea. Stand against the devil. Okay? We went over this last time. This is review. First thing is that our enemy is the devil, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. The diabolos, the tempter, the accuser, has a scheme. He doesn't play things by ear. He's crafty. He's devious. He's insidious. But he lays snares. He has traps. And these are thought out ahead of time. He has a schematic. We used that word last time. a design for each person's life that he attacks, as it were. So it's not, let's figure out what we're going to do today to get Steve Garrick to sin. Rather, it's, what can I work into Steve Garrick's life that will cause him to deny the faith? Okay, it's a long-term thing. And this is what Paul is talking about. When he talks about standing in complete armor, in God's armor, he's not talking about just resisting Satan on an individual daily basis. He's talking about what you have to do in order to keep your faith as a Christian. Now, let's do some talking here for a second. What is involved with the Christian conversion? When we talk about conversion, what are we talking about? Okay, so we're talking about the moment or the initial moment of salvation, okay? Because the word salvation is sometimes used to speak of like the final day and new heavens and new earth. But salvation in its initial step, so we're talking about that initial act of faith and repentance. Okay? The Spirit's work of regeneration, which produces, so I'm going to hastily draw an arrow, that which produces or brings about our faith and repentance. Okay? Now, what are the results of this conversion in the Christian's life? Okay, so as we think of the results of conversion, we have moved from darkness to light, which means what? It's a metaphor, but what's he getting at? A little bit louder, sir. I'm sorry. It's my fault.
We have a different view of sin.
Okay, we have a different view of sin. Okay, we move from being enemies of God, children of God. Darkness and light in Scripture are usually used as metaphor for what? I'm sorry? Good and evil, or?
Lack of knowledge and having knowledge.
Yes, lack of knowledge and having knowledge, or, if you will, spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. Again, I'm using a metaphor to define a metaphor. That's not real handy. Ignoring truth, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the darkness of their mind, being alienated from God in the darkness of their mind. Paul uses that phrase in Galatians. Versus light, which is knowing truth, embracing truth, loving truth. And truth is the truth of my sin. It's the truth of Christ. It's the truth of God. I've come out of darkness into light. Okay? All right, what are the results of conversion? Okay, and specifically defined as sanctification being?
In this case, the process of processing becoming more holy, continuing to kill sin.
Process of becoming more holy, of conquering sin, okay? Okay, I tell you what, that's okay, I can do this. See, I is smart, I know. Okay.
There's a difference in change in behavior, there's a change in perspective.
Okay? So we have change. I'm going to put behavior. We walk as children of light. We walk as children of the Father. Okay? This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Now, how do these results come about? The Spirit regenerates you. I probably should, you know, if I'm going to move things around, I probably should take regeneration and, you know, move it up here first, but work with me a little bit on that. So the Spirit comes, regenerates us, brings about our conversion. As a result of our faith, we are justified through faith alone in Christ. And from that, then we have these results. But my question is, are these results just sort of automatic?
I've heard a guy describing as trying to push a 57 Chevy uphill with the emergency brake on.
Yes, I don't know who would have described it as pushing a 57 Chevy uphill with a brake on, but it sounds like, well, me. But, brother, go ahead.
It says in John 15, abide in me, and I will abide in you. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit.
Okay.
You can do nothing.
So, what?
Yeah,
I'll be even more specific. What means does the Christian employ to abide in Christ? To progress in holiness? Does the Christian just simply go to bed at night and angels come and sprinkle sanctified dust on you and you wake up the next morning and you're more sanctified than you were the day before? No. There are means which we employ. Means of grace, which are prayer, right? Hearing the preaching of the word, seeing and partaking of the ordinances of the church, fellowship with the saints, right? Studying the word, meditation on the word, etc., etc., etc. These means of grace. What happens if a Christian does not employ the means of grace? They don't grow. So when we talk about perseverance of the saints, we're not talking about losing your salvation, but we're talking about an overall scheme that Satan has to, in essence, keep you from employing the means of grace so that not only do you not grow, but your Christian life becomes a burden and eventually you give up on it and leave. So it's not demon possession. It's not this instantaneous thing. It's this battle of day after day after day after day for the rest of your life where you must employ the means of grace because holiness is synergistic. And if you do, then you progress in holiness. You change, right? But if you don't, you have now opened yourself up to not just temptation, but despair. Go ahead, brother.
I've heard it said before that Paul told us to present yourselves as a living sacrifice.
Yes. Yes. We are attracted by other things. Now, I'm going to credit my wife with this thought because I was wrestling through and talking some things through with her, and she's the one who came up with this. It is most certainly possible that a Christian can and eventually will develop assurance of their salvation. We are told in our confession, and I think it's biblical, that assurance does not so belong to faith that we have or should have automatic, complete, 100% assurance at the moment of our conversion, necessarily. There may be some extraordinary events of that nature. But for the most part, having saving faith does not necessarily equate to having assurance of salvation. But let's flip this over to Satan's side. Is Satan omniscient? Does Satan know for sure whether somebody really genuinely is a Christian or not? I don't think he does. I mean, you know, the Apostle Paul, okay, sure, you know, right? But, you know, me? You? We still struggle with the assurance of our salvation. So if he doesn't know, is he going to take the tack that says, well, you know, I really don't know, but if they are a Christian, there's nothing I can do about it, I'm going to leave them alone.
He went after Judas.
He went after Judas, who is granted the ability as an apostle to cast out demons. Ooh, that's interesting. And in fact, who is it? Which one of the gospel writers? Somebody help me out. I think it's Luke. Specifically says, or it might be John, when Jesus, you know, John asked, yeah, it's Gospel of John. John asked Jesus, who is it that's going to betray you? And it's the one to whom when I have dipped the sop, Old King James, sorry, and given it to him, that's the one. And so Jesus dips the sop and gives it to Judas and says, basically what you're doing, do quickly. And the scriptures record, and Satan entered into Judas. I don't know that we should count that as possession so much as it means that Judas is now completely under the influence of the evil one. He has so hardened his heart against Christ. He has so neglected and resisted the teaching he has heard from Christ, that at that moment, his resolution to betray Christ places him completely under the influence of the evil one. That's a scary thing. Let me show you why. I'm going to skip over this one. This is from Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? Do you remember Pilgrim? He gets saved and he goes into the interpreter's house. The interpreter is the man who is teaching Pilgrim how to think theologically. So the interpreter took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man, to look on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. So Christian, "What are you?" The man answered, "I am what I was not once." Christian, "What were you once?" Man, the man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there." "Well, but what are you now?" "Man, I am now a man of despair and am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out." Christian, "But how did you come into this condition?" "Man, I left off to watch and to be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of His word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and He is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Is there no hope, but you must be kept in this iron cage of despair?" "No, none at all." "Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful." "I have crucified Him to myself afresh. I have despised His person. I have despised His righteousness. I have counted His blood in a holy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. And therefore I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, fearful threatenings of judgment and fiery indignation. Well, for what did you bring yourself into this condition? For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of the world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But can you not now repent and turn? God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Some have speculated that this is based on the life of a man named John Child, who was a friend of John Bunyan. Because back then, everybody's named John or Thomas.
Good names.
And John Child was a dissenting minister. He was basically in the company of what we would think of as Baptist, but keep in mind, Baptist is a bit... I mean, Bunyan allows, for example, infant baptized people to be members of his church. So kind of keep that framework in mind. And it's during, I'm trying to remember if it's during Charles I or it's Charles II. I think it's Charles II. There's this huge pressure put on to conform and be a Church of England minister or be evicted. And John Child goes over and becomes an Anglo-Catholic. And all of his friends... Now, this couldn't have been Charles II, because that would be after the writing of Pilgrim's Progress. So it must be Charles I under William Laud. So, but all of his friends are pleading with him not to compromise, not to do this. And his conscience bothers him so much, and he becomes so... despairing because he can't resist the persecution. He's not willing to go to jail. He's not willing to lose his land. He's not willing to lose his church. So he gives in to the Anglo-Catholic pressure at the time. And the despair gnaws at him so much that he actually develops a life of sinful habits. And later on, they plead with this man to come back to repent, and he won't do it. And he gives some of the same answers here. I can't repent. I've gone too far. He winds up killing himself as a result. So John Bunyan is giving us a look into the life of a man who once had this great profession of faith, and who winds up in despair because of his sins. You have to read Ephesians 6 in this light. The Ephesians would have been very familiar with this idea of spiritual warfare. We referenced this last time, but if you want to read it again, Acts 19, where the seven sons of the Jewish priest try to cast out the demon. These are exorcists. Jewish exorcists are everywhere in the Roman Empire at this time. They're common. Okay, let's talk about Satan's status. We have these terms, principality, powers. Okay, let's talk about some of the things that they mean. These are not hierarchies of demons. I don't believe so. I believe that what we're talking about is the spiritual work of the evil one and his, if you want to say, his minions, and looked at from the perspective of their different operations. So we're going to have a lot of scripture verses, so it means I need volunteers. The idea of principality is the idea of someone who has an authority. Does Satan have authority? So, I need a volunteer to find John 12, 31, BJ, John 14, 30, Joshua, 2 Corinthians 2:2. Is that right? No, that's an error, but I don't remember the passage. It might be 2 Corinthians 2:2. Somebody look it up and let me know if I'm wrong. Because I've got Ephesians 2:2 right below it, and I have a feeling I may have done a scribal error there. Revelation 2:13 and 1 John 5:19. All right, let's start with those. How does the Scripture describe Satan? John 12:31.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
Jesus calls him at that time the ruler of this world. Okay? The principality, if you will, of this world. John 14:30. Okay, the ruler of this world. Did I make a mistake on 2 Corinthians 2:2? Okay, scribal error, or sometimes this is called scribble error. My apologies. Ephesians 2:2.
In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience.
The prince of the power of the air. Revelation 2:13.
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, when my faithful witness was killed among you, where Satan dwells.
So here's this city so dominated by satanic influences that there are martyrs, faithful martyrs, and Jesus describes it as where Satan's throne is. Now, that doesn't mean Satan has a singular location throne. What he's saying is that Satan rules this area. Satan's influence in this area is so strong that Satan is the primary power or principality in this place. 1 John 5:19.
We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of
okay. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now again, not absolutely as in every single individual, because John himself is an apostle, Christians, etc. But the world as a system is influenced by the evil one.
Perhaps it was 2 Corinthians 2:11.
Let me know. I do have that one later on. I think there was probably another verse I meant to reference and just simply missed it. But yeah, that could be. So, scriptures portray Satan in some sense as calling the shots. Can I put it that way? Some sense as powerful enough to be called the ruler of this world. The one who has dominion in certain locations because of his influences. Okay? And the whole world lies in his lap. Okay? What about the power of angelic beings? All right? You can volunteer more than once. Psalm 78:25.
Yes.
We're going to skip 103:20 because it basically says the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Over here. Hebrews 2:14 right here. Go. Psalm 78.
Verse 25. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full.
Nope, that's not what I'm looking for. Let's do 103:20. I'll wait, John, till you get to Psalm 103:20. Okay, hang on a second. I need to make some notes here. No. No. Okay. Did I get this one right?
Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word.
Who excel in strength. That's the point. How powerful is the evil one? Stronger than you. Smarter than you. Okay? Angelic beings, spirit beings created by God excel in strength and power. Okay? You are no match. On earth is not his equal. Right? A mighty fortress is our God. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and all signs and wonders.
All right, so however you interpret 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the evil one will be according to powers and false signs, lying wonders, right? And these are ascribed to the influence of Satan working through this man of sin, son of perdition. Hebrews 2:14.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that though death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Okay. This verse does not mean that Satan has the power to kill you. It means that Satan uses death, and if you'll read the context, I talk about the being enslaved by means of the fear of death. So the unsaved person knows he has suppressed God's truth and unrighteousness. He knows he is condemned. He fears death, and he will find a good lie that he can tell himself over and over again to ameliorate this fear of death. And Satan uses that, uses the power of death to enslave people. Okay? Let's talk about a couple more. What about the rulers of the darkness of this age? So, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Okay? We've done 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4:1. Okay, Joshua Emerson. I got to specify which Joshua. 2 Timothy 2:26. Clark, yeah. All right, got them all. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Drew.
Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
So, the evil one is defined as the God of this age and having the power to blind or to keep in darkness those that do not believe. Now, again, this is not a, oh, I want to believe, but Satan won't let me. That's not that kind of a perspective. But that rather, Satan uses and manipulates the ideas and the doctrines of the world system so that there are plenty of lies available for a person who resists the truth. He blinds their mind. He gives them all kinds of options. Could be Islam, Mormonism, could be earn your way to heaven, could be New Age Spiritism, mysticism, pick your ism. There's millions of them out there. And he blinds their minds to the gospel so that they won't believe it. 1 Timothy 4:1, this is the one that gets me. Who had that one? Okay.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons.
Yeah. Tell you what, keep reading the next couple of verses where he lists what those doctrines of demons are.
Speaking lies. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
So here are these men who are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, teaching people that marriage is sinful and certain foods are to be abstained from, And what's the origin of these men? What's behind them teaching this? Doctrines of demons. Wow. Demons can influence professed Christians to bring in heresy into the church. Or church, in quotation marks. 2 Timothy 2:26.
And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Okay. Paul's advice to Timothy is the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, patient, capable of teaching, so that those who are in opposition might be rescued out of the snare of the devil, the trap that Satan has laid for them. And that's how you need to see unsaved people. They are not objective. They are ensnared with a lie. And that lie has as an ultimate source Satan, who is a liar from the beginning. Okay? Spiritual hosts of wickedness. I've kind of written some of these out for you. Certainly we know that Satan tempts us to sin. I do not know exactly how, but it appears that Satan is able to communicate to our minds thoughts or impulses or ideas somehow, either through the world outside and through our senses or even to the thoughts inside that tempts us to sin. In Acts 5:3, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles about how much they sold the land for, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" That's an interesting thought. Why has Satan filled your heart? Why have you, in a sense, allowed Satan's lies to control your affections? 1 Corinthians 7:5, Satan works to destroy marriage. Paul says that we are not to withhold physical relations from the other so that we not open ourselves up to temptations in marriage, because Satan will use that as an opening in marriage to destroy marriage. He promotes disunity in the church. This is the 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we talked about. We are not ignorant of his devices, Paul talks about. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I'm going to ask someone to open that and read that one. John Schaefer, whoever gets there first. And John Schaefer's got the fastest fingers on the tablet. So here is a person who is committing scandalous sin, refusing to repent. The church is gone through the process of discipline. And Paul says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? Now, this is not, whoever this nameless person is, if this young man is indeed saved and repentant, as appears to be the case from 2 Corinthians, possibly, or probably, he's nameless. And I will say to you to this day, he is thankful that he is nameless. This is the young man who has his own father's wife in a sexual relationship. And Paul says, deliver him to Satan. Now that does not mean that the Christians have a prayer meeting. Okay, Satan, have at him. And the young man leaves the church and immediately is attacked by demons and possessed with the demon of cancer and finds he's going to die. And that's not the point. The point is this, is that the church is a means and, if you will, the administrator of the means of grace for perseverance of the saints. And when a person is unrepentant and therefore the church removes them, what does Satan do at that point? They're hard-hearted, they're persistent in their sin, what happens to their life? I've seen it over and over again. Crash and burn. I knew a man who married decades to his wife, children, started an affair with his secretary, wouldn't repent. And one of the things we prayed for at the elders after excommunication was, God, let the sins, the consequences of his sin come back on his own head that he may repent. He's not coming to church to hear the word preached anymore. He's not hearing the things that help restrain or us persevere in the faith and resist sin. He's out there indulging in his sin. And sure enough, the life crashes and burns. And sometimes that's alcoholism or drugs or addictions. Or we call them addictions. I think we should refer to them as idolatries. But they destroy the life. And what Paul is saying here is, that's what the church's mission is sometimes, is to see someone being removed from the church, pursuing their own sin. Okay, may Satan's influences gain control, may he indulge his sin to the fullest, so that the consequences of his sin crash and burn his life, and maybe God will use that to bring him to repentance. But the power of that destruction is Satan's. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, what should we think of him, though, as counterbalance to that? His current status, not in terms of his person or his rebellion, but how do we think of him in relation to the work of Christ? That's probably the way I should have phrased this. Okay? So, John 12:31. I think we read this one earlier. Volunteer. Jordan? Let's see. We read John 16:11. We didn't read that one earlier. John 16:11. Joshua? Colossians 2:15. John? Revelation 12:7-9. This Joshua Emerson. Get ready with Jude 1:6. 2 Peter 2:4. I'm just moving right to left over here. Okay. And not the entirety of Revelation chapter 20. I'll read that one. I'll find Revelation 20. We'll read that one. Okay. John 12:31. Okay. The judgment of this world and the ruler of this world is cast out. Okay, we'll kind of get some ideas of what that might mean here as we work through. John, next one. John 16:11. Okay. I will send you the Comforter. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why judgment? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay? Colossians 2:15.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Okay? So Christ is pictured as the victorious general who has gone to war against the principalities and powers, same words he uses in Ephesians 6, and not only triumphing over them in the cross, okay, but disarming them. All right? Revelation 12:7-9.
And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Okay. Let's keep on going for now. Jude 1:6.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority.
Okay? Chained. Gloomy chains. Okay? Now, these are metaphors because we're talking about spirit beings. So, you know, how do you chain a spirit? Okay. 2 Peter 2:4.
For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment.
Okay. And obviously there's more to it, but the idea is that they are cast down and they are reserved or kept in chains of darkness. And let me do the Revelation 20. Because as a good amillennialist, I'll go ahead and give this to you. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, I don't care what your millennial view is. This is after the 1,000 years that he's released for a little while. But obviously, during this period of the 1,000 years, however you interpret that, Satan is viewed as being chained so that he might deceive the nations, the Gentiles, no more. All right, what does this mean? Well, it does mean positively that the devil cannot accuse us before God, Christians. He does not have that power anymore. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. Paul in Romans 8. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is silent or mum. It means that with the accomplishment of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there is no longer and this is a metaphor, there's no longer a legal standing before the throne of God that Satan possesses. Okay? Because redemption is accomplished. He cannot deceive the nations. Now, in what way did Satan deceive the Gentiles in particular? Romans chapter 1, what does Paul talk about? That the nations, the Gentiles do. Romans 1. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They exchange the glory of God for a lie. They suppress the truth of creation in unrighteousness so that they are justly under God's wrath, so that even though the natural order does not testify of salvation, it does give sufficient information for their condemnation. And as a result of this exchange, they devolve into all sorts of wickedness and immorality. Okay? So this is a common practice before Christ among the Gentile nations. You find rampant child sacrifice, human sacrifice, homosexuality, murder, adultery, disorder, chaos of every kind. Some cultures are a little more refined than others, depending on the influence. And I think in particular, probably the influence of Israel. But some much more wild and much more what we would call pagan. Okay? But Satan is seen as the ultimate cause of their deception. He's seen as the one behind giving them these things, deluding them. Okay? Now I see some furrowed brows. And that's good, because I'm not sure I have the answers, but the discussion might be worth having. What does God do in the chaining of Satan to remove his ability to deceive the nations? That's kind of put it the wrong way. To hinder, to prevent his deception of the Gentile nations. What happens? The gospel. Truth. Light. The Holy Spirit, because of the power of the resurrected Christ, who has all authority in heaven and the earth, sending the Holy Spirit, working through the church, and the proclamation of the gospel goes out, and God in his sovereignty chooses to save mass amount of Gentiles, as it were. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And the ministry of the Apostle Paul echoes and builds and builds and builds. And the gospel goes out. And the deceptions among the Gentiles, it's not that Satan is wrapped in duct tape, chained with a chain and stuck in a closet. And you, Satan? Satan who? I can't hear him. I don't. It's that Satan's influence has been chained because the gospel dominates. All right? What this also means is that devil and the demons know their condemnation is sealed. They know it. He comes down to earth in great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. And for an angelic being, even 2,000 years is a short time. Because he's going to spend all eternity as the greatest object of God's wrath. What it does not mean, that when we say Satan is chained and he can't deceive the nations, and the demons and the principalities and the powers are disarmed, and Christ has triumphed over them, it does not mean that they are powerless now. Or that they are inactive. They still plot and they still scheme. Satan still walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The limitations, the hindrance, the restraint, the chain on Satan is the chain of the gospel from the church, the Word of God, through the church by the Holy Spirit from Christ. What does that mean for the future? I'm not going to go into great detail, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 portrays a time. When that is, I will let you figure it out eschatologically. But a time when he who hinders will no longer hinder. And the man of sin will be revealed with all lying wonders and deception. A time when the gospel having gone forth and Satan's power to deceive is chained, restrained, that instead we'll see the opposite. And we get the same thing in Revelation chapter 20, where after this 1,000 years are finished, what do we read? Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to do what? To deceive the nations. So, you know, I am an amillennialist. I see the current age as the millennium. Satan is restrained under the preaching of the gospel. But at the end of this age, there's coming a period of time in which Satan's ability to deceive the nations will be restored. That is, that the gospel sway will not restrain, will not chain him as it did before. And the result of this is a rebellion against God. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to be sensationalist terms. Doesn't necessarily have to be this great worldwide declension all at once. However you interpret that, the idea is that at some point in time, the power that Satan had to deceive the nations, restrained through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, is now going to be restored in a great, great way. Okay? I see that as future, personally. And right before the second coming, but that's just me. So what is Paul's warning? Well, Satan has power to devour. He is chained, but he doesn't stop attacking. And those who profess faith in Christ may or may not be true believers. Satan, I don't think, is omniscient. I don't think he knows. But he is going to attack. And they have the power to tempt people to sin, and they have the power to tempt people to false doctrine. So Paul's warning in Ephesians 6 is not to be just read over with this academic curiosity. Who are these principalities and powers? Are they demons? Are they? And we just sort of theologize about the verse. This is a serious warning. There are spiritual forces of wickedness that we don't see. There is an unseen realm that we don't see. But it interacts with our realm. And Satan's task is to promote, to cultivate, to tempt towards false doctrine and sin, to attack the faith of those who profess faith in Christ, to see who he can get to abandon the faith. Paul is warning about that very thing. Satan and his demons, though formerly defeated and chained in comparison times before Christ, yet have great power and influence today. Do not understand that as you go to the wrong house, you say the wrong words, you whatever, and boom, you're demon possessed. That's not it. But there is this orchestrated, schematic plan for you as an individual, for your life, and for the world as a whole, in which Satan is laboring. A necessary part, then, of persevering in the faith is to stand against Satan and the spiritual forces of this world. James 4:7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, how many of you have been tempted, don't raise your hands, tempted at one time or another and you have said no, and 5 minutes later the temptation comes back and you say no, and 10 minutes later the temptation comes back and you say yes, or something along those lines. Again, don't raise your hand. Well, I resisted him, why didn't he flee from me? I think the best answer is probably Calvin's idea, comment on this. The concept of resistance is not to be taken in terms of the individual sin. It's to be taken as the characteristic of your overall life. Your mindset is to resist the evil one. And a life spent desiring to resist the evil one and taking steps to resist the evil one and fighting the evil one will eventually mean that the evil one will find your less foothold in your life. The fleeing from you is not to be understood as Satan is now afraid of you. He's not afraid of you. This is not, I command you in the name of Jesus to leave me alone. And Satan goes, ah, and he runs away. Okay? Don't listen to those guys. That's not what it means. But it does mean that he gains foothold a little bit at a time. And the way to orchestrate the further holiness and to bring about less influence of the evil one in your life so that eventually he sees you as someone who is a hard target, can I put it that way? Is this mindset of resistance. Okay? So think of the, don't think of the singular, no, Satan, I don't want to do that, when you read James 4:7. Think more along the lines of the French resistance against the Nazis in World War II. A mindset of not giving in, not giving in, fighting, 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 fighting. A little bit here, a little bit there. Victory here, victory there. Okay. How do we do that? Well, the instrumentality by which we do this is the armor of God. And that's where we're going to go next time. We're going to actually start talking next time about what is the armor of God and what does it mean. Okay, final questions or comments? How should we think of demon possession today?
We see it. We see it in the scriptures. We see people.
Right. Right. Well, keep in mind that the apostles, how do we think of demon possession today? The apostles in the book of Acts are still dealing with a post-resurrection world. Christ has been raised from the dead, has ascended to heaven, has all authority. Satan is chained, right? The demons have been disarmed and triumphed over, and yet they're still demon possession. I personally, because the scriptures don't address it specifically, so this is just my conjecture. I certainly think that such a thing is possible today, that demon possession is possible today. But we need to think of demon possession differently than what has been presented to us. What's been presented to us is as if the demon has control over the person and there's no longer a person there responsible. And I don't think that's the way to understand even biblical demon possession. I think it's to understand a person so under the influence of the evil one or of demons that they control his impulses or her impulses, and the person lacking any spiritual restraint simply gives into their impulses, which are evil. Can that mean supernatural events like the demoniac who breaks the chains when they chain him up? Well, yes, it can. But that's not to say that the person no longer exists and that they've been completely overridden by a demonic situation. Demon possession doesn't come about instantly. It's the surrender of the mind and of the soul and of the spirit to Satan's influences and opening yourself up to them time and time again through a variety of means to the point that now the evil realm dominates our impulses, our thinking, that sort of thing. And I think that's the way we should understand it. So the woman in Acts 16, here are the men who show us the way of salvation, right? And she's obviously saying in a mocking tone, and in a way that's meant to denigrate the cause of Christ. Okay, well, that's her saying that. That's what she wants to say at that point. This is how she feels. But it's because she has given herself over to the evil spirits for the sake of bringing much profit to her masters. So don't understand her as, gee, I wish I couldn't do this, but Satan is making me do it. The devil made me do it. Flip Wilson. Don't understand demon possession that way. Okay, which is why when the gospel influence wanes, we see the rise of at the end of the 1,000 years again. Brother Daniel, and then you, if you don't mind. Daniel. Uh-oh. Clark, what were you going to say?
Along that same line, what about like the son of the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief? His son was demon-possessed. And, you know, so you got a kid throwing himself down, fire and whatnot. Doesn't sound like he's been just given over to temptations. That sounds like physical.
Well, one, we don't know how old the child is. And two, if the Father himself has been inviting these things into his life and home and acting in such a way, and the child has raised his environment and gives himself over to it, how old do you have to be? Because we're all children of disobedience, and the prince of the power of the air works in the sons of disobedience from the very beginning. So,
a couple of slides back, you had the devil cannot accuse us before God, the devil cannot deceive the nations as he did before Christ. Those sound to me like they depend on an amillennial perspective of, you know, if the devil has changed now, then we're in that millennial period that Revelation 20 speaks of now. So I guess that's one question, is does this view, does this conclusion depend on an amillennial view? And part two, how does a premillennial view think of the devil's status now?
So on the slides where I have the devil cannot accuse us before God, he cannot deceive the nations as he did before. Okay, that slide? I don't know that a premillennial view or amillennial view is necessary to come to this conclusion. As a dispensational premillennialist, I was taught the same thing. The Old Testament dispensation has all of this demonic influence. What you see in the New Testament is just sort of leftovers. And now that we've come through that transitional period of the book of Acts, and that's kind of the way dispensationalists look at Acts. It's a transitional period. You don't get your doctrine from Acts. You don't, you know, it's sort of a... But now that we're in this era, this dispensation, well, you know, there is no demon possession. That's just all fake. And so even as a dispensational premillennialist, of course, now I was a fundamentalist, not charismatic. But that perspective was, no, that's all fake stuff. Satan, it doesn't have this power. Now, when we get to the real millennium after the second coming, okay, you know, Satan will be completely hindered. Nature will be restored almost like the Garden of Eden. There's not going to be any death, you know, unless you sin or rebel against God. And for 1,000 years, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. Only no serpent, no snake, no devil. Because they interpret it very literally. Satan literally is in a bottomless pit somewhere, literally chained up, literally geographically removed from earth. How does that answer the question? Okay, all right. But again, there are variations of premillennialism. I was the Independent Baptist Fundamentalist premillennial, not the charismatic premillennial.
I guess it's number two there, the deceiving the nations is specifically mentioned in Revelation 20, that he should deceive the nations no more. That's the part that seems like, okay, if you've got an amillennial view, then I would understand right now you don't believe that he has the same ability that he had in the past. I just wonder, if you don't have an amillennial view, why would you think he doesn't still have that ability now?
Yeah. Yeah, again, the dispensational viewpoint I was raised with, no longer deceiving the nations is restricted to a time after the second coming with the millennium. But right now, it's, well, we're in a different dispensation. And so what Satan did in the old dispensation is he doesn't get to do that anymore. And there's kind of a vague notion of, well, this is the Christian dispensation, Christ is raised from the dead. But it's that, well, now when we get to the millennium, that's when you'll really see Satan chained completely. Yeah.
On the same topic, do you, from a millennial perspective, see the passages that Paul writes, for example, speaking of the disarming of Satan and him essentially being paraded, you know, led?
Yeah. Yeah, for the recording, do I see the Colossians 2 passage that Christ having disarmed principalities and powers, triumphed over them in the cross, as the same thing as Revelation 20, Satan being chained. I do, personally. And I'll let it go with that, yeah. Yeah. And so there's none of this rebuking Satan, rebuking the demons in fundamentalist dispensational Arminian theology. But there was also the notion that if you're saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, Satan can tempt you, but he has no power over you at all and can't have any power over you at all, and unless you choose to give it to him. And so there's a real big downplay in my background of the concept of an unseen realm where evil forces are interacting with the physical world that we know to promote and cultivate evil. That's not talked about at all in my background. And that's kind of a DTS dispensational Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer, Charles Ryrie, Pentecost, dispensational background. It was really kind of downplayed. Now, there are the Arminian dispensational charismatics where it's elevated. Okay, so Peretti, this present, not Peretti. Peretti? Okay. Yeah, Peretti. This present darkness. Or just, you know, almost any sermon about casting out demons and whatever. So. I'm sorry? Yeah, pray a hedge of protection. Now, does God and his angels interact with the unseen realm of the evil? Yes. Don't ask me to go into the theology of it. I don't know. But Book of Daniel kind of hints at some of that stuff, and I don't know how it works. There's a verse in the New Testament where Paul says that we intended to come to you, but Satan hindered us. But then he doesn't explain how Satan hindered them. We don't know. But he attributes the ultimate act of being hindered to the evil one. So there is this, you know, Revelation 12, again, it's apocalyptic literature, but there's this war in heaven at the time that the child is raised and caught up to heaven, to the throne of heaven, which is Christ ascending to heaven. Then there's this war in heaven and Satan is cast out. Well, okay, it's pictorial, right? But keep in mind that we have this interaction going on in the spirit realm, but I'm not going to get any further along the line than that. I don't think we can because the scriptures don't tell us. Our weapons of warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. Yes, I mean, obviously, in the first part, our limits are always with revealed Scripture. And there are things that Scripture, by God's sovereign plan, simply don't reveal to us. To speculate beyond that is perhaps permissible if we label it as speculation, But to be dogmatic beyond Scripture is unwarranted. Yeah. So when we come to our responsibility, how do I view this battle I'm in that wants to undermine my faith, that wants to destroy my profession, and bring me to a point of despair and the man in the cage? How do I face that in my responsibility as a Christian? Well, what does Scripture tell me to do? What are the things that Scripture reminds me of? And that's how I engage in this warfare, not through some made-up, fanciful ideas of praying certain man-made prayers over and over and over and over again to ward off the evil one, or, you know, candles or incantations or holy people with holy water or whatever. How do I do this? Well, here's how you do it. Here's the Scripture. Brother.
So I was thinking back, you're talking about the preaching of the gospel as being how Satan was chained. But I'm kind of struggling with that because I always thought the preaching, the spread of the gospel was the result of Satan being chained, not the means. Where do you split out the means from the result? Am I making sense?
Yeah. No, I don't think Satan being chained is the result of the gospel.
Okay.
I mean, in terms of...
That was the way you said it earlier.
Well, what it is that as Christ has ascended to heaven, he has all authority in heaven and earth. In John 5, that authority is used to call people from death to life, even in this age. So the chaining of Satan is the work of the Holy Spirit primarily, but using the instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel. So as the gospel goes out, the authority and power of the Spirit brings people to regeneration through the means of the word. Ultimately, we have to say it's the Holy Spirit that chains Satan. The instrumentality that's used to bring about the visible effects of that is the preaching of the gospel and then the conversion of the Gentiles. Satan operates in the Gentile world before the coming of Christ without truth. And what I mean by that is, I mean, the Mayans don't have to reject the gospel. Mayans don't have to reject the Pentateuch, right? The Gauls or the Celtic tribes of Central Europe before the time of Julius Caesar, animistic, worshiping rocks and places and trees and spirits and whatever, and the Druids, it's not like they have to have a Bible in front of them and they go, nah, we're not going to believe that. They got nothing. They are in times of ignorance. And God has left them in darkness. And that darkness is Satan's means, and yet it's also his result of deceiving them. They have light. It's the light of nature and conscience. But then the Spirit, in God's sovereignty, says, no, we're going to start, this is human terms, we're going to start saving people in mass, and we're going to save Gentiles and Jews, and it's going to go through the whole world, and the gospel is going to be preached, and we're going to have multitudes of people coming to faith. I don't think we understand the massive shift that takes place in the world in the first two or three centuries of Christianity. It's huge. And Satan no longer has this foothold because light comes and it's being received through the work of the Spirit. I can remember a time in my life when I could go up to a stranger had a Bible open and reading on a city bus in Kansas City. And a complete stranger come up and talk to me honestly and openly about scriptural things. Everybody was raised in church, some kind of church, for the most part. So it seemed, right? It was common. Man, is our world different, our nation different. Who knows what God is going to do in the future? And I still maintain God can, with a word, bring America back in a massive Reformation revival if that's his will. So Satan is chained, but that doesn't mean he's inactive. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, guys. Holy Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. We know the deceptions of our own heart. And while we cannot see the realm of beings that you have created that are superior to us in power, we know the evil one is malevolent. He hates you first and foremost. He hates your creation. He hates everything that manifests your glory. He has lied and deceived millions and does so today. We ask first and foremost, Father, that we may be faithful to your word, careful to meditate and to think upon it, to maintain fellowship with each other, to pray, Father, and to read, that we may not be victims of his wiles and schemes. We ask, Father, that our faith would never reside in us, but always in your Son and Spirit who lives within us. We pray for the deliverance from falsehood that many of our relatives labor under. An adopted view of God, which they have either created themselves or taken upon from some other source, but a lie is a lie, and we pray for their deliverance from darkness into light. We ask for the preaching of the word tomorrow. You will bless it and use it, Father, for the salvation of souls, Father, for the restraint of evil in our own lives and for our repentance from our sins. Grant us faith and delight in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.